I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I would say this before I begin, that very frustrating few weeks have taken place. A very frustrating year plus. Very frustrating 4 years plus, et cetera, right? And I'm not preaching to that today. I did write the pastor's report in which I did touch upon these subjects. And if you have not read it, please take time to read that. But today there's something that we as elders have been discussing and want to, we've been weighing the move to weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. And so we currently observe monthly, and I definitely would like us to spend some time on that, because as we've discussed this, it may happen sooner than later. But that's why I'm preaching on what I'm preaching on, especially this morning. 1 Corinthians 11. Let's pray, and then I'll read the text, okay? Lord, I ask that you'd attend to us in the reading of your word, that we would not miss the importance of who you are and who we are and what you've given us to do, and the blessings with which you serve us. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'd like you to look to verse 17, starting in verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. You may be seated. So I wanted to preach a couple of sermons on the Lord's Supper to prepare the congregation in the eventuality that we begin weekly observance. It's my hope to introduce thoughts cause questions to be raised about your own experiences and your own principles or presuppositions about the supper. And the elders, Bob and Paul and I, would invite earnest questions and any good points or counterpoints in regard to this topic. But we will make a decision. There are two primary motives for celebrating the supper weekly. One reason is obedience. Okay, we know we're supposed to partake the meal. That's without question. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And there is a good argument to be made that the Christians of the early church ate bread and drank the wine every Lord's Day. Though, I don't know that it is plainly obvious, the argument, that it was weekly for them. It's very difficult to prove frequency for me. But that would be the first motive. We want to be obedient to God. Second reason, I think, is even like a stronger motivator to go weekly. And that's this, that the Lord's Supper is a meal of grace. It's a gift from the Lord that keeps giving every time his people participate in it. It's what we would understand to be a touchable sacrament. A touchable sacrament. But it imparts a gift to us spiritually when we eat and drink it. And that's good for us. Good like getting a weekly raise from our employer for some reason, right? Would you not want the weekly raise? Oh, no. Just give me a raise once a year. I can't take more than that. The meal is good for us. And the elders ultimately want what's good for the people. Throughout the centuries, some have argued for an annual celebration, right? Once a year. Some for seasonal. Some for daily celebration. Others have even argued that any time the word is preached to a congregation, the sacrament should be given, which I suppose then could be more than once a day. Our church CRC manual requires a minimum of 4 times per year. 4 times per year minimum. And this has historically been attended by reading a preparatory exhortation the week prior. Now, with a move to weekly observance of the supper, we would eliminate those readings as separate forms and instead somehow absorb the language of caution. Somehow absorb the language of caution and the need for the soul's weekly attentiveness into all of worship, which we kind of do anyhow. There are other CRC churches who do celebrate the supper weekly. And of course, there are others who do not. Some who do so monthly like we've been doing. Some who still practice the bare minimum. You might wonder, why was 4 minimum or quarterly observance even in the church order? I believe it was primarily because people wouldn't celebrate the supper at all. If they weren't told, they at least had to do it 4 times. And so what do? They settle, most churches settle with 4 times a year in our tradition. The reason now I've chosen today's passage is because it is typically the passage people turn to as they contemplate the seriousness of the meal. As they contemplate things like, should we be doing it so often? Or should younger children be involved in celebrating the supper? 1 Corinthians 11 is the scary passage. Okay? It has some sober sentences in it, to be sure. Take a look, for instance, at verses 27 through 29. Those are the biggies. Paul says in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. As raw sentences, if this is all you had in your mind and all you had in your Bibles in reference to the Lord's Supper, as raw sentences, these words sound intimidating. They almost make you nervous, don't they, about eating the bread and drinking the wine. To be sure, if all we had to go on were these 3 sentences, the meal does not sound at all inviting and good. For there are only threats here. Like warning signs posted as you drive down that abandoned road. Warning. Stay away. Next sign. Go back. And then a little further on. Beware. Danger. At some point you begin to think, maybe I should turn around. Someone doesn't want me going down there. And so that's how some have begun to think of the Lord's Supper. To top it off, if you kept reading there, and keep reading there with me, because the warning signs were not obeyed in Corinth, all right? The following things happen in verse 30 and 31. That is why many among you are weak, Paul says, and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. That's correct. The people who paid no attention to the warning signs of the previous sentences must now experience the judgment of God. Some of them became weak and sick, and a number fell asleep, which means they died. God killed them. Obviously, we don't want that to happen. So whatever it is that Paul is warning us against in verses 27 through 29 is truly important. He is warning the Corinthians and us not to do something, but what was it? What's he warning against? That's the thing we'll discuss today. Was the apostle warning them not to celebrate the Lord's Supper? Don't do it. Stay away from it. Whatever you do, don't do it. Was he telling them that the meal was dangerous? Is it poisonous? Is it a meal of judgment? Should we be afraid of it? Should we celebrate rarely for the sake of our own health and safety? Now, I don't think Paul's speaking against the meal here. For Paul had a very high view of it. He believed it was a special meal. It was good for the church, not bad. like the preaching of God's word or fellowship or worship itself. These are blessings, means of grace, not curses. This was not given to curse you, but to bless you. But in order to see this, we need to consider the whole context of Paul's teaching here and not peel out of the passage a few sentences by themselves. I want to look briefly at the context now, but guess what? We got to go way, way back in the book of Corinthians to get a context. This issue Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 11 has to do with the fact that Christians in Corinth, listen, that Christians in Corinth were nasty toward each other. They were nasty people. Their church was filled with members who were selfishly proud and divisive. We know churches like that. We've been a church like that. Paul has been confronting this problem from the very first chapter of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says this. And you can do this. Just walk with me with your fingers as we read these. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? That's where I'll stop reading. So we have this infighting among the Corinthian church members. They don't agree with one another. They're divided in their minds. They don't like each other. They have fenced themselves off into groups like cattle in separate corrals. They are no longer one body, but three or more, depending on which flavor of theologian you follow. Yet, Paul says to them, moving further, chapter 2:2, that the message he always preached was Christ crucified. Period. Christ crucified was not built upon the lofty thoughts of men, be they theologians or philosophers or whomever. You see, the church is Christ's church. He died for her. Paul didn't save a people for himself. Neither did Peter or Apollos. And those three never taught such a heresy either. Okay? And just to prepare you, the sacrament of chapter 11 is a tangible and spiritual meal for people who believe in Christ's one sacrifice for all. Their hearts beat it with the supper they proclaim Christ's death as their only sustenance. When we participate in communion, we proclaim Christ's death as all that matters. Back again, continuing in chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, Paul writes this, "You are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So Paul continued the argument in this letter. It's for Corinthians to put away their selfish pride and the divisiveness that it caused. This comes from the flesh, he says. It does not respect Christ's work of salvation, and nor does it love the body, the church, for which he died. So my goal is that you're starting to see that Paul, he does warn of danger ahead. And it is the danger of God's judgment and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a meal that serves as the road's end that could damage you if you drive off of it. You run into that tree or whatever. You've got to respect the warning signs. But I also suggest to you this, that it's the participant that is being warned. The participant is being warned to change his ways. The meal is not the problem. You get it? The meal is not the problem. The man is the problem. The meal is good, but the man could be bad. Paul goes on and on about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21, for instance, says, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas," which is Peter, a name for Peter, "or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's." That's how it should be. That's how we should be thinking. In chapter 5, starting in verse 6, Paul mixes a metaphor here. He mixes a metaphor that is kind of turning us in the direction of starting to think sacramental as well. In verse 6, he says, "Your boasting is not good. You do not know, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are, unleavened. For Christ," here's the metaphor mixing, "for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I think he's speaking of their lives and how they're dealing with each other, but he's beginning to entertain the idea of the Passover and how they used to celebrate that. And that happened to be the meal, right, that the Lord's Supper originated from. What he says there, though, perhaps that needs to be the recommendation that comes to the forefront of our thinking as we celebrate. Approach the table of grace, what does he say? With sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then the Holy Spirit will feed your soul by it. Paul's argument continues, chapter 10, in verse 1. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers," here's a good warning, "that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate of the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, With most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. I guess it is possible, isn't it, to be a Christian and be nasty and displease God, and God will judge you for it. Yes, it is possible. It is probable. A little later in chapter 10, Paul speaks of the Lord's Supper. He actually is speaking of the supper here. He says in verse 16, chapter 10, not 11, verse 16 of chapter 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Right there, Paul calls it what? The cup of blessing. We want blessing. It is ours to participate in this special meal, which represents a united body, one loaf, dependent upon the unmerited salvation work of Jesus Christ. His body was pierced through for our transgression, the bread, and His blood was shed to cover our sins, the wine. This is what we proclaim when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We proclaim the Lord's death on our behalf. That's in chapter 11, verse 26. We proclaim the Lord's death. Let me ask you this. To whom are we proclaiming the Lord's death? To each other? No, I don't believe so. Sure, people see it. They see us participating in the meal. But the benefit to us comes from the heavens. The benefit of the meal comes from the heavens. I believe we are proclaiming then the Lord's death to God Himself. We are attaching ourselves to the Lord's work before the Father. The Lord's Supper is called the tangible gospel. It is touchable, and we are pointing to it, and we're saying, I'm part of this, Father. I'm part of this. Count me in on this. We are proclaiming His death on our behalf. The gospel is not only taught from His word, but it is also represented in the bread and the wine. So it is a gospel meal, a good meal, a sacrament established by Jesus at the Last Supper when He celebrated the Passover in the upper room. It was then that Jesus converted Passover into this new sacrament for the church. We read where He did this in Mark. It's a little bit of a repeat. As they were eating, He took bread, and after blessing it, He broke it and gave it to them and said, take this, My body. And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said to them, this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. It is a good meal. It is a gift. It carries spiritual blessing from God to the eaters and drinkers. So why were some eating and getting sick and dying in Corinth? How can something so good become so harmful? It's because of what was going on inside of some of them. Paul was not telling them, listen to this, He was not telling them to discontinue eating the bread and drinking the cup, but He was telling them to discontinue their godless behavior. Godless people should be careful not to approach God's meal. And some of these were participating as hypocrites. They made a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And just as John Calvin exhorts, it is by diseases and other chastisements from God we are admonished to think of our sins. For God does not afflict us without good reason, for he takes no pleasure in our afflictions. Now then, with this in mind, okay, what I've just said, we scan back to the beginning of this passage in chapter 11. I think things flow with more sense now. I'm going to read starting in verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions. Okay, this is what he's been saying all along. There are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. What kind of pastor tells his congregants that the church gatherings are hurting them more than helping them? But that was the reality of it. Does that mean they shouldn't meet? No. Now, we certainly understand how bad company corrupts good morals. And many a church has walked down that road. Our own included. Divisions, factions, arrogance, cliquishness, backbiting, gossip. These are all poisoned realities of an unhealthy church. It's dangerous to live in such an unholy manner and then present yourself before a holy God. You remember what Paul wrote to them in chapter 10. Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. But the Corinthians, no, they're not living and behaving in this united way. There is sin in the camp. They're looking out for their own interests and not the interests of each other. And that, Paul says, is very dangerous, according to verse 30, apparently lethal. So their meetings are not benefiting them. They are being hurt by them. Should they stop meeting? No, they should change. Paul continues in verse 20. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. Look, we have everyday meals, breakfast, lunch, supper. Those are called common meals. They are ordinary. It's our daily bread, we think. God for it. The sacrament, though, of the Lord's Supper is a meal that serves an uncommon purpose. It's a special supper, the Lord's. It is the meal in which we commune with other Christians and God and his angels. And we take part in this meal to nourish the soul and not just the body. The Corinthians were not eating this meal in an appropriate manner. And it was because of their carnality, their sinful approach to the body of Christ. It was killing them. The table was set for them was to be a table of nourishment, but instead it had become a table of judgment. The church's members were blind with self-interest. Their selfishness and cliquishness fostered a disregard for certain Christian brothers and sisters. They looked down upon each other. Hey, why wait for them? Let's get started here. Let's get started. Please give thanks. Break the bread. Pass the wine. This was to fracture the loaf and the cup. Not everyone who made up the body was present to partake. So then the loaf was not being eaten by the one body, was it? What gives? Secondly, the communion meal was not supposed to be an ordinary meal. It was supposed to be extraordinary. The bread and the wine carried a sacramental significance. The table upon which they were set changed their use. Okay, they bring a loaf of bread, whatever, cut it up into pieces. They take a bottle of Moog and David from the refrigerator, pathetic wine. They take it out. They fill little cups for people. They bring it and they get it out. They put it in the cups. They bring it up here. They set it down here. It's all changed. It is no longer just bread and Moog and David. It has now become extraordinary for our use and God's purposes. The table upon which they were set changed their use. The bread and wine become part of a covenantal meal for God's covenant people, the church. And Jesus, by his spiritual presence, attaches spiritual blessing to his people as they participate. That's the beauty of it. In Corinth, this special use of the elements was lost. For these Christians consumed the wine to the point of drunkenness, and they ate the bread as if it were a meal to fill their bellies. Matthew Henry comments to that. He writes this: Paul lays before the Corinthians the danger of receiving unworthily, of prostituting this institution as they did, and using it to the purposes of feasting and faction, with intentions opposite to its design, or a temper of mind altogether unsuitable to it, or keeping up the covenant with sin and death while they are there, professedly renewing and confirming their covenant with God. So we're brought to the meaning of the meal, as it's summed up by Paul, but much like what Jesus said in verses 23 through 26. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now I believe we got the context to better understand verses 27 through 31. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, doesn't tell them not to come together to eat here. When you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Close with just a couple of thoughts. And I'll come back to this subject again. The Lord's Supper is assumed, an assumed meal, a good meal, that the people should be participating in. There's nothing to be afraid of. in the meal unless there's a lot to be afraid of going on inside of you. If you are wretchedly wicked as you live this life in the world, don't pretend to be a Christian and that this is all going to be fine and dandy. Or if you treat your brothers and sisters in a nasty, divisive manner, and this is supposed to be a meal that represents our oneness, you're a hypocrite. I'd be very careful around the meal as well. Those things aside, those things all in us, those things aside, this is a meal of great blessing, a wonderful gift. And so we should partake. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that you would attend to us in our understanding of this passage, in our understanding of the sacrament, in our participation in the sacrament, Lord, when it is offered to us. May we benefit by the grace you intend to administer. In Jesus' name.